Man, oh man, oh man, our culture is in such a mess. Willfully, intentionally in a mess. The world in which we live is not the world in which I was raised. In fact, even in this city is not the city I was raised in. Some years ago, an administration official said that people with beliefs like I have are now welcome in this city. We are growing up in a world in which there are so many people who look in a mirror and don't know what gender they are. We're growing up in a world where people are raising their children with an androgynous name so that their children can pick their own of 58 genders someday. You know what the most common word of the year was last year? They. The word they. So that you don't use a pronoun that's specific to male or female. You have a country that is utterly divided. Divided like it was in pre-Civil War times. Trump's lovers and Trump haters and oh my goodness, you have the rise of a political system, the acceptance of a political system that is responsible for 100 million deaths in the last 100 years. Industrialization and the advancement of technology has changed everything. And can you tell me that with all of that swirling around us, it hasn't had an effect on the church? It's had a big effect on the church. For a long time, we sort of took teaching and discipleship and made it like an industry. You know, put them through so many Sunday school classes and pop out a baby product, a baby Christian. Or we administer churches as if they're a business, selling something and attracting the most customers. There are things that pastors will get up and say in a different way because they don't want to be in trouble. You have a lot of people who are stopping the teaching of certain topics because they're afraid of the backlash. You cannot come to the conclusion that the world around us has not affected the church. You can't come there. And you can't also say that sitting where you sit and hearing what you hear, your mind doesn't wander off into the things that are going on in the culture from time to time. I try to stay just right in the text, but there's a lot that goes on in the text that affects how we perceive the world, and there's a lot that goes on in the world that affects sometimes how we see the text. Is there? The culture, the philosophies, the geography, the timeline, the worldviews, the everyday common experiences of the authors and the recipients of Scripture. What they were going through, what their world was going through, what they lived and saw and heard and experienced every day are as relevant to us understanding the text of Scripture as backdrops, scenery, props, costumes, accents are relevant to an audience member understanding what the playwright has written. Are they necessary? No. You can understand the text purely, without understanding the culture. But understanding the culture will make the text pop. Pop. It'll make it breathe a little bit. It gives it some color, some dynamic. If people were reading transcripts of sermons and teaching in the American church over the last century, would they have noticed something change in the last 20 years? For sure. For sure. As we move into the New Testament, there are some things that you should know that will help you understand some of the things you're about to hear. Israel was an independent nation in its own land with its God-defined borders, but Israel fails to carry out the purposes of God, which were that the world would know, It's conquered by the Assyrians, it's conquered by the Babylonians, then it's conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And realizing that they have a mutual enemy in the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians look relatively favorably on the Israelite people. And they allow them to return to their land if they want. And they even, in some good measure, fund the return in the building of the temple, in the building of the city market, in the building of the wall. And the Medes and the Persians, and then Israel, are conquered by the Greeks. It's always the Greeks. It's not, it's actually the French. It's always the French. What's funny is that the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, to some degree, respected the different cultures. They would let you live as a Jew, or they would let you live in your culture as long as you paid your due. The Greeks are not that way. The Greeks didn't respect anyone's culture. They didn't want you to be your culture anymore. It was their intent to bring Greek culture, Greek philosophy to the world, to make the world Greek, so that everyone could live the good Greek life. In an attempt to force this assimilation upon the Israelites, the Greeks sort of tread one step too far. They took on the temple and the sacrifices. And there were some people in Israel that said, "That's enough. We've had enough with you Greeks." And they rose up, led by Johannes Maccabees, and there's this Maccabean revolt against the Greeks. And in all of the Greek Empire, Israel, under the Maccabees, forms this little, small, independent state that the Greeks are really unable to subdue again. So you have the Greek Empire, and this little, tiny, little, itty-bitty patch of land that sort of lives independently with these tough guys keeping all the Greeks out. It's pretty cool. And then Greece falls to Rome, which makes me happy. The Romans conquer the Greek Empire, but in an attempt to bring this upstart little independent patch of land and these upstart people under Roman rule, because the Romans they're not going to allow that. Mark Anthony needs to appoint a ruler in the Roman Empire and all of its diverse cultures. Mark Anthony needs to appoint a ruler over this land of Israel who has no allegiance to Egypt, because Mark Anthony has problems with Egypt, if you know history well. No allegiance to Assyria. No allegiance to Babylon. No allegiance to Media. No allegiance to Persia. No allegiance, certainly, to the Greeks. And especially, he's got an appointed ruler who has no allegiance to the Israelites. And he finds the perfect candidate for this political position. He finds Herod. Herod is an Idumean. Okay, can you say Idumean? Idumean. There you go. You didn't say it. Idumean. And the Idumean is a descendant of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Okay? And how Jacob stole Esau's birthright, you know, the whole thing? Well, here's Esau's chance to get back at Jacob. Mark Anthony points a descendant of Esau, an Idumean, to be a ruler over the descendants of Jacob. And that's the world into which Jesus is born. Jesus is born into the most massive, wealthy, militarily strong empire that the world had ever known to that point. Rome. The emperor who lives in imperial Rome is Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, who takes the royal name Caesar Augustus. Jesus lives in a region governed by Herod the Great, the descendant of Esau, who was appointed to his position by Mark Anthony. And Jesus lives among a people who are desperately struggling to maintain and then regain and then maintain and then regain their independence. They're still feeling the fire in the belly, the fire in the belly lit by the Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt. Every religious sect in Israel is familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. Especially the prophecies of how many days it will be, 173,880 days until the Messiah is recognized, till he's seen. They know that the time is short. It's coming. The time of the Messiah is soon. As we watch Jesus call his disciples and minister throughout this place, we need to understand the people groups. The people groups to which Jesus is interacting. We need to understand their perspective. It's important that I know. Some of you are Republicans. Some of you are Democrats. And some of you are Trump lovers. And some of you are Trump haters. And some of you younger ones are wondering, hey, you know, socialism sounds good. And some of you older ones are like, are the rest of you nuts? You know, I mean, it's important for me to understand that in the way in which we interact. And it's important for us to understand the people groups that Jesus is interacting with, he's encountering, he's ministering to, he's touching. First, we have the Samaritans. The larger demographics of the people in Israel can be broken down into two groups. Those who are direct descendants of the 12 tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, the Hebrews, and those who are descendants of the 12 tribes who married into other Mesopotamian cultures, the Samaritans. So if you think of these two groups, you have one group that is purely Hebrew, okay, or has maintained its pure lineage, and then you have the other group that is part Hebrew and part other cultures. Other cultures, they're the Samaritans. While the Samaritans see themselves as primarily Hebrew, Israelite, the Hebrews see them, the Samaritans, as primarily Gentile. There's some prejudice here. In fact, for quite some time, the Samaritans choose to worship in the old temple built on Mount Gerizim. And they established their own priestly line and their own priestly lineage based on their family records. And then the Jews come in and they destroy all of that. They look down on these people as half-breeds, not measuring up to being a full Hebrew, a full Jew. And they have disdain towards the Samaritans. The Samaritans resent now having to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to worship in a temple in which they're not welcome. They're seen as Gentiles. So think of this for a second. The Samaritans, are you listening? Expect. The Samaritans expect the Messiah to come as a prophet like Moses, who's going to restore their dignity, restore their identity, restore their sanctuary. In fact, the Samaritans call their expected Messiah the Restorer. The Restorer. That's what they're expecting. So you have the Samaritans, and then you have the Herodians. These are funny names. Okay, when you think about it, you know, Democrats and Republicans and the Whig Party. We got funny names too. Okay, the Herodians. Rome has set up a king to rule over Israel who is an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. His name is Herod the Great. Herod is nobody's fool. Herod is a very, very strategic and intelligent person, and he appeals to the culture's expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming soon. There's all sorts of messianic uprisings. And so he appeals to that. And what he tells the Jews, as an Idumean, he tells the Jews that he's a descendant of David. When David's children, David's descendants, were exiles in Babylon. So he sort of sets up this fake lineage back to David. So he spreads the rumor in the culture that he's a descendant of David. He's a descendant of David. And everybody's like, oh, the Messiah's coming soon. The Messiah's coming soon. And what do they see Herod doing? Herod builds an unbelievably spectacular temple to rival Solomon's temple. He builds palaces. He builds fortresses, impenetrable fortresses. Okay? Splendid building projects. Going around acting like he might be the Messiah himself. The descendant of Esau is resistant to a Messiah who would be the descendant of Jacob. He doesn't like it. Your great, 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 great grandpa stole my family blessing. Okay? He doesn't want history to repeat itself. He's a king with wealth and power, and he's going to do anything that he has to do to keep his birthright. His birthright. And there are Hebrews, who believe his lie. They fall for it. They see his wealth. They see his power. They see the temple. They see the palaces. They see the fortresses. And they're like, wow, we are about ready to be free from Rome because of Herod. They either think that Herod is the Messiah or the Messiah will be a descendant of Herod's. These people are called the Herodians. The Herodians, listen, expect. They expect the Messiah to come from Herod and bring them prosperity and strength and freedom and at the very least peace with Rome, if not ruling over Rome itself. Now, you have the Samaritans and the Herodians, and there's this little Herodian offshoot called the Sadducees. The Herodians are primarily Sadducees, and the Sadducees are primarily Herodians. Okay, because Herod has built this temple, he is putting people who are loyal to him, who are of some nobility, of some aristocracy. Can you say that properly? Aristocracy, thank you. There you go. I like it my way better. That's okay. But he's putting these high up people in position to rule. They're rulers. And they have to rule not in a Roman way, but they have to rule in the Israelite way, in an Israeli way. They're the temple rulers. So he sets them up. These are people who only adhere themselves to the five books, the first five books, the Pentateuch, that's it. That's all they concern. And they don't believe in anything about the afterlife. It's all about here and now. Okay? The Sadducees expect that the Messiah will either be like Herod or from Herod, establishing a kingdom here on earth and giving them, the aristocracy of Israel, rule and power and wealth. That's what they're expecting. And they rule the temple that Herod built. So you have the Samaritans, the Herodians, this little Herodian offshoot called the Sadducees, and then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are trippy people. They're kind of funny to read about. They are a puritanical religious group. They are tremendously troubled, by the way, the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Samaritans, the Sadducees and the Herodians have aligned themselves with Greece. They're very troubled by the relationship that they have with Herod and the Roman Empire and how they are culturally giving themselves over. They saw this as an unforgivable compromise with the world around them. They have a really strict interpretation of the law handed down by God to Moses, so strict. It's kind of like in their understanding of what the rules are, they create more rules. Okay, so you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees sit down and they brainstorm for a while and they write down the rule that taking 19 steps from your front door is not work. But if you take the 20th step from the front door, that is work. You know, I don't know what the difference is between the 19th step and the 20th step. But they've figured this out some way, and they have all of their rules to interpret the rules of the Bible. This interpretation of Mosaic law has caused them to function as like the morality police. When I was a kid, the church had a lot of morality police. You can't wear that color tie. If you wear that color tie, you can't read scripture on a Sunday morning. It happened to me. It happened to me in this church. You can't have long hair. So when I had long hair, I'd tuck it into my collar and button it up and go around like this. Because I wasn't going to cut my hair for Sunday. Earrings, tattoos. I mean, the morality police went around like crazy judging your faith by external things, and that's sort of who the Pharisees are. They're interpreting the law in a certain way that gives them power to go around and be the morality police in the culture. The Pharisees expect the Messiah to overthrow Rome and purify Israel. And from their perspective, that means getting rid of the Sadducees and the Herodians in Greek culture, driving it out, and setting up a pure kingdom governed by strict adherence to the Mosaic law. That's what they were expecting. So you have the Samaritans, the half-breeds, for lack of a better term. You have the Herodians, who believe Herod is the Messiah, or the Messiah will come from Herod's lineage. You have the Sadducees, who are Herodians, and they're sort of the aristocracy of the Herodians ruling over the temple. Then you have the Pharisees saying, "You're all wrong, cut your hair," okay? And then you have the Essenes. Now the Essenes are similar to the Pharisees. They're troubled by the way the culture is leaning Greek or leaning Roman. They're troubled by the allegiance that the culture seems to have to Herod. They saw this as an unforgivable compromise, but their solution wasn't to simply impose strict adherence to Mosaic law. It was to get out, to go away, to establish an alternative alternative place, an alternative way of worshiping, an alternative way of living, to sort of separate themselves from everything around them. They called themselves the New Israel, and they thought of themselves as the sons of light. Y'all in the culture, you're living in darkness. We're the sons of light. We've come out. We live by ourselves, away from you. They thought of themselves as the ones who were preparing the way of the Lord by obeying His truths with an uncompromising will. The Essenes expect the Messiah to come as that priest and as that king. They believe that He would establish their community as His own and destroy all the culture around Him and then rule through them over the world. So you have the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the Herodians, those who think Herod is possibly the Messiah or his lineage will be, the Sadducees, who are Herodian aristocracy ruling the temple, the Pharisees, who are the morality police, the Essenes, who realize they can't be the morality police, so they go and live by themselves somewhere, and you have the Zealots. I like the Zealots, personally. I think the Zealots are cool. Okay? One group, the final group you need to know about, are a group of Hebrews, not religious. They're not puritanical. They're not necessarily separatists, but they're rather ethnically defined. Ethnically defined. They're a secret society that lives in Israel. Not much, really not much is known about their origin, like who their first leaders were or, you know, how they organized. It's really, really secret. You know, I don't know if they had a handshake or something. Initiation practices, but they're very private, and there's really not a whole lot known, but we do know that they are assassins. They're killers. It's pretty cool, okay? They see themselves, by some of what we understand, as like the spiritual descendants of Elijah and the Maccabees, you know, sort of wild and crazy and strong and powerful. That's how they see themselves. And they go around strategizing, watching, planning, and carrying out the murder of people that are infringing on the Jewish ethnicity. They're killing Roman soldiers. They're killing some Herodians. There's plots against Herod that he knows about them, and we think they're actually from the Zealots plotting against him. Now, the Zealots expect the Messiah to come in and overthrow Rome and establish Israel and the Jew as the kingdom of God to rule over the world as pure Jews. And by now, you are probably thinking, what in the world is this morning's message about? Why does it sound more like a history lesson than a sermon, which you're probably happy about? If you get a firm grasp, if you can even just keep these little snippets in the back of your mind, if you get a grasp of who the players are, the words of Christ that we're about to encounter become richer, fuller, more colorful, more meaningful. Words like Simon the Zealot. Isn't that funny? Jesus picked a killer to be in his group. How about live by the sword? A lot of people have problems with that statement. Conversations with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the Sadducees, the ruling council, parables of a king. Now, I think this escapes a lot of Christians. Parables of a king that parallel the life of Herod. It's kind of funny how many things in Jesus' parables about a king parallel King Herod. The fact that Jesus calls to himself and socializes with tax collectors. You need to have some of this in the back of your head because it helps you understand the things that Jesus says. But what I want you to take away from this morning, something you've heard me say probably 1,000 times by now. Our expectations, are far, far more influential, far more powerful than our actual circumstances are. I haven't met many, if any, believers in Jesus Christ who have been destroyed by their circumstances, who have been crushed by their circumstances. But I have met many, many a believer in Christ who have been crushed by their expectations. Hopefully all of you have had that moment where you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. I had expectations. I had expectations of what that life would be like. Expectations that I had heard. Expectations that had been maybe even drilled into me. Did you? Did you have expectations of what being a believer in Jesus would be like? Getting rid of your enemies. Smoothing out the bumps in the road. You know, the bumps in the home and the bumps at work. Raising you up. Making something out of you. Turning your poverty into wealth or turning your sickness into health? No. No, I agree with you, brother. Amen. Did you expect Jesus? And I love it because I'll ask this and you'll say in your own head, of course not. But then we talk, don't we? Then we talk. Did you expect Jesus to change your circumstances? He didn't come here to make you comfortable. He came to turn your worry and your fear into safety and security. He didn't come to make you rich. Not one of you. He came to turn your emptiness into fullness. He didn't come here to make you prominent and prestigious and to raise you up. He came to turn your brokenness into wholeness. Jesus did not come so that you could win the battles of your life. Came to turn your strife into tranquility, harmony. He didn't come to give you everything you want. He came to turn your chaos, the chaos that swirls in your mind and swirls in your heart, into order. He didn't come to free you from trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. He came to give you a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that envelops you and indwells you that cannot be explained, cannot be understood. He didn't come to change your circumstances. He came to change you. Came to change you. Listen. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. It's Isaiah's prophecy. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Listen, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us order, tranquility, harmony, wholeness, fullness, completion, safety, security, and favor. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds are, everybody say it with me, we healed. By his wounds, we are healed.